Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Again, taking a brief detour from our study in Matthew. But as I contemplated where we're going next in that gospel, I thought this was a great way to set that up. And so I trust that will become evident in weeks to come. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, beloved, we received tremendous comfort today from the Heidelberg Catechism that reminded us that because Jesus has now ascended to heaven, we now have a perpetual and permanent advocate with the Father there, one who constantly pleads his perfect sacrifice for weak and sinful people like us. It is a great joy to know that because Jesus has ascended, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. We who believe in Jesus are united to him forever. And because of this, we will join our Lord in heaven when we die and rule with him for all eternity. What great comfort it is, too, to realize that because Jesus Christ has ascended, he has now sent us his Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment of future glory, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God and not things on the earth. Beloved, realize this. It is because we have the Spirit that Jesus promised that we are drawn this morning to seek him in heaven. The Spirit is the one who draws people to heavenly worship and to fellowship with Christians and to prayer. Those things do not come naturally to any human being. They're the work of God in our hearts. And that is true because of the great gift of the Spirit which Jesus has sent to us, just as he promised. Now, our reading this morning from Acts that details the ascension has more details than any other account of this event in the New Testament. There are other passages that speak of the ascension, but Luke, the author of Acts, gives us a number of details that preceded and surrounded the ascension. And that's what I'd like to focus on with you this morning. those surrounding events, and especially how Jesus equipped his church and prepared them for the work of ministry that he had already begun before ascending to his Father's right hand. Jesus, recognizing that he was about to leave the earth, prepared his church for the work that was before them. Having called them to the work of ministry, he also provided for them everything they would need to carry it out successfully. So today we're going to focus on five essentials of ministry that Christ provided, which equipped the early church, which equipped every church of every age, continuing to do so today, so that we can do everything the Lord has called us to do. One of the really neat doctrines of Scripture, I need to do a series on this sometime, is the sufficiency of Christ. Everything he has provided for us. We lack nothing to complete the work that God has given us to do. There is no missing ingredient, there is no missing key. Colossians 2 verse 10 says, we are complete in him. And where it all begins is understanding the resources that God has given us. Once we understand them, we can begin to use them. The old saying goes, you can't live out what you don't know, right? That's why we need to be instructed in the Word. That's why God's people perish for lack of knowledge. We need to understand what God has done for us and how Jesus has prepared us for the work of ministry. And so here in Acts 1, I'm going to highlight five essentials of Christian ministry that Jesus gave his fledgling church and ultimately to every church. The first essential, the right message. The right message. To effectively carry on Christ's work on earth, which is a teaching work, we need to have the right message. Realizing this, notice what Luke says in verse 1. He says he was writing of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And how long did Jesus teach his disciples? Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus taught his disciples right up until the very moment that he was taken up into heaven. Why? Well, primarily because he wanted his people to have the right message. He wanted them to know the content of what they were to declare. Now, that sounds very basic, but it's amazing how many churches miss that today. So maybe it's not so basic to some people. You know, the church has nothing to announce to the world if we are not clear on what we are to be announcing. Again, that goes without saying, right? But it has to be said. We have nothing to say to the world unless we know what God wants us to say. And so basic to all Christian ministry from then on and going forward, just as it has always been, is content. We need to know the Word of God. We need to uphold the teachings of Scripture. We are to saturate ourselves in the Scriptures. Not just ministers and officers, all of us. What did Paul say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The apostles desired that all Christians have a richness in understanding, an abundance of the message and teachings of Christ. Peter tells us that we're to be like newborns, right? Desiring the pure milk of the word, just as that little baby wants that bottle, wants his mom, wants that milk. craves it like a little baby. That's how we are to be about the Scriptures, about the Word of Christ. So that we might grow, so that just as that baby grows, we also would grow in our faith, in our understanding, in what a knowledge of what God wants us to do with our individual lives. So that we can become mature, so that we can then have sound teaching to pass on to other people. You know, you need to have the right message. No one is equipped to do God's work unless he knows God's truth. No one can live the way God wants him to live without knowing what the Word tells him. And this is why Jesus, right up until the time he left this world, was teaching his disciples and continued to teach them to ensure that they had the right message, the right understanding. And what's especially encouraging for us to realize is that we today are even better equipped than those disciples were, when you think about it. When Jesus said these words, the Gospels, Paul's letters, the entire New Testament, none of it had been written yet. But now we today have all of those writings in our possession. Each one of us has a Bible that we can access anytime we want. On top of that, we have 19 plus century legacy of the Holy Spirit working with the church, clarifying to the church what the Bible teaches, which is how we got the creeds and confessions. Those faithful summaries of what the Bible teaches, which help us to make sense of what's most important and helps us to understand and reject the devil's lies. So, as much ignorance as there is in the church today, there's absolutely no excuse for it. Christ has equipped the churches of this day abundantly with truth, with an understanding of what God says. We have the right message accessible to us. We have Bibles galore. We have all kinds of pastors and teachers who have been trained, hopefully trained in that teaching, in those words. And we have the creeds to assist us to understand the message of our Bibles properly. We have everything we need for the Word of God to dwell in us richly. What blessing, what benefits, what unbelievable gifts God has showered on this generation of Christians. And you think of the internet too. So much teaching that was out there used to be limited to books and having those books, right? Now it's pretty much all out there on the internet. The accessibility to the truth is amazing. God has blessed us so greatly. He continues to shower his blessing on the modern churches. Secondly, Jesus gave his disciples the witness of his resurrection. And you say, well, yes, well, he'd already risen from the dead, right? But notice what it says in verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Now, you know, you can look back and think about those disciples and what they were experiencing, and you can sympathize with them, right? We can understand, especially since many of them had witnessed the crucifixion and burial of Christ, why those early believers needed confidence that Jesus not only was really who he claimed to be, but that he was really alive from the dead. Here they were being called to suffer. Here they were being told they would be persecuted for Christ. They're being called to sacrifice. Many of them were outcast from their families and from their communities, being Jewish believers at this point, who were rejected from the synagogues and from the life of the community because of their faith in Christ. And they weren't going to be equipped to suffer as they did and to be killed as many of them were, unless they really, really believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so how did God respond graciously to them? He presented Jesus to them frequently over a period of over a month, over 40 days, and gave them many infallible proofs that he was alive. He wanted them to have confidence that Christ is truly risen from the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people directly after his resurrection, and many of them were still alive more than two decades later, still testifying that they were eyewitnesses that Jesus is alive. These people walked with Christ, talked with him, were taught of him repeatedly in different locations, at different times of day, in different sizes of groups. As Luke tells us, Jesus provided many infallible proofs that he was in fact the same Lord who had died and been crucified and was now alive again. And so that sealed the faith of those early disciples. Whatever nagging doubts they might have had when they first heard that Christ was resurrected, remember at the final verses of Matthew, where Jesus gives them the Great Commission, it said that he called them to himself and it said, some doubted. So there was a lot of, you can understand that. The crucifixion was still fresh in their minds. But by now, whatever nagging doubts those early believers had when they heard of Christ's resurrection were eliminated, because now they had seen Jesus alive repeatedly in multiple situations. And you know what's so neat about this, beloved, is that we have the same proof. We have the same proof. None of you have seen Jesus with your own eyes, but Jesus has removed all doubt that he conquered death in the way that he provided these multiple infallible proofs of his resurrection over a period of 40 days. We have those eyewitness testimonies that are just as valid today as they were 2,000 years ago. A sure word that was written down for our continued nurturing and instruction and confidence in the resurrection. We don't see with our literal eyes Christ, but we see with eyes of faith. And we have a sure confidence God doesn't lie. The Lord is truly alive. Multiple dozens, hundreds of eyewitnesses testified that we serve a living, risen, resurrected Christ Jesus. We believe in a Savior who is as real and alive today as he was to the disciples who saw him. And as Jesus said, we are blessed because we have not seen him and yet have believed. Jesus said, we are especially blessed because of that. Third, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. They had the right message. They had a right conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. What did they lack? They lacked the power of the Spirit working in them. Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. Don't go anywhere. And that's because the disciples didn't yet have the power they needed to do the job. It wasn't the message itself that would give them success. It wasn't the witness of the resurrection alone that would give them success. It was the Spirit of God attending to the Word of God who would give them success. No minister, no preacher, no Christian has the power to create faith in another person's heart. Try all day, it won't happen. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Spirit can cause the kingdom of God to prosper. And so the Lord tells his people to wait in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. And notice that the promise of the Spirit in verse 4 is defined for us in verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is the promise of the Father. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read earlier from John's Gospel in John 14. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another." This is obviously before he was crucified. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The promise of the Father was that when Jesus accomplished his redemptive work, he would send the Spirit. And once Pentecost came and the Spirit was given later to the Samaritans and then to Cornelius and his household and to the Gentiles as a whole, from that point on, every single believer in Jesus Christ received the Spirit. Once the keys of the kingdom, as it were, had been used by the apostles to verify that God was now bringing Gentiles into his church as well, it became the common and universal experience of all Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which would have been written about 20 years after the events we're reading about in Acts 1, Paul says 20 years later, very simply, that people who believe in Christ have been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. Nothing there about waiting and tarrying and seeking another blessed experience of the Spirit. This is what happens now, says Paul, to everyone who is converted to Christ. Every believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act in which the Spirit places the new believer into the body of Christ. So the charismatics and Pentecostals are very wrong to say that the baptism of the Spirit is a second experience that follows belief in the truth. Paul says so himself in Romans 8, verse 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, you are no Christian. To have the Spirit is to belong to Christ, to belong to Christ's body, to be a saved person. One who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. Number four, Jesus tells his disciples and instructs them in the proper mission. Verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses to me," that is, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So a telescoping expansion of the kingdom. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And in all this, Christ called his followers to be witnesses. And need I say it again? You do not need a seminary degree to be a witness for Christ. You don't need to be a world-class scholar. You don't need to be a master theologian to be able to communicate, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We just need to be witnesses. Witnesses, that word, I've mentioned this before, comes from the Greek word martyr. Martyr. Witnesses to me literally means martyrs to me. And that word became so closely associated with persecutions and ultimately death. That's why we think, oh, martyr. That means dying for something, doesn't it? That's what it came to mean for the early Christians. But the word itself just means witness. And in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, Jesus called his followers to be his witnesses, his martyrs, to speak of his salvation, to witness of his greatness in their lives and their good deeds, to tell others, trust in the Lord, and you will be saved, and you will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what came with that? Persecution. Jesus also promised this, "If the world hated me, it will also hate you." It is Christ's call for us to go into the world that naturally rejects him and be witnesses for him. recognizing that we have been placed there as sheep among wolves. And we'll talk more about that from Matthew 10, verse 16. This is the mission of Christianity. This is the work of the church, to go into the world and make disciples for Christ, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all things the Lord commanded us. And as Jesus was preparing to ascend into heaven, he reminded his followers, all of them had involvement in that. Doesn't mean that everybody was called to speak. It doesn't mean that everybody's called to preach. Not by no means. But we all are active and participating in this one goal, in this one mission, which is to bring the gospel to the world. And then finally, the Lord gave his followers hope. He gave them hope. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, that must have been an amazing event, right? It's almost science fiction-y, the way it's presented. Jesus just literally lifted up from that mountain, went straight up into heaven. As you can imagine, all the disciples are watching. The Lord was gone. No more cruelties to bear, no more beatings or being spit on. The cross was over, the tomb was empty, the entire humiliation of the Son of God was completed, and the Son was going home to be with his Father. He returned to the heavenly throne room to receive his eternal joy. But notice what happens back on earth while that's going on. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. So they're staring straight up. They're watching where Jesus disappeared. The Greek there means stared. They fixed their gaze toward the sky, no doubt in awe of what they had just seen. It seems from the context that they were anxious about this, as though they had lost Jesus. And you can understand that, right? He had been with them now for 40 days after the resurrection, blessing them, teaching them, being with them, giving them hope every time they saw him. And now he's gone. But just then it said, two men stood by them in white apparel. Apparently two angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Pretty obvious question, right, in one sense. It's clear why the disciples were staring into the sky. Jesus had gone up and disappeared from their sight. Where else would they be looking? But I think it's the implication of the question that was in mind. Why are you looking as though you've lost him? Notice what they go on to say. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That answers what's going on in their hearts. They thought they had lost him, and they said, no, this same Jesus will come back to you in the same way you saw him leave. Jesus has disappeared from human gaze, but not for good. He is coming back. What was to be the motive of their hearts now in serving the Lord? What is our motive in serving Christ? It is that he is coming back. This same Jesus, not a different Jesus, the same one, the same Jesus who lived on the earth nearly 2,000 years ago and ascended to heaven, is coming back. He hasn't changed. When the Lord returns, he'll have the same flesh and blood body that the disciples touched, the same one that walked with them on the road to Emmaus, the same one that stood with them by the Sea of Galilee and ate breakfast, the same Lord in a glorified body that Thomas saw when he said, my Lord and my God, that same Jesus will come back. That same Jesus is sitting now right at the right hand of the Father, attending to our worship. And this is our comfort and this is our hope. That is a temporary condition. because the Lord will once again arise and return to earth. And when he comes back, he'll be the same one who departed. You know, there's been plenty of false Christs who've been preached over the years by cultists, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, many others. You know their names. But there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he comes back, we who believe in him will know him because we have spent our lives looking forward to his coming. Notice what else the angels, and that's what I take. It says the men, but I believe it was angels appearing to be men. What else did they say? In verse 11, not only the same Jesus is coming, but that he will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Did the disciples see Jesus when he left? Yes. And so we will see him when he comes. Every eye will see him. Just as Christ physically ascended into heaven, the same Christ will come visibly, physically, in the flesh from heaven to judge the world, to rule over the new earth forever. By the way, that is the biblical motive to live a godly life. I mean, there's many motivations to live a godly life. Here is a huge one. We serve Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, because we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to the one who is coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As the Lord said in the last chapter of the Bible, he said this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming with rewards. He is coming to reward all who have overcome the world by their faith in him and have obeyed God's commandments. Do you want to be rewarded when the Lord returns from heaven? That is one of the great motives to serving Christ, that he is coming with rewards. And I know how that sounds. Wait a minute. I thought we were saved by grace and not our works, aren't we? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Even the rewards are of his grace, right? Like we confess in the catechism. And that is true. He is coming to reward us. The Lord said so himself, to give to everyone according to his work. He is coming to crown his people as kings, to reward them a favored status in his eternal kingdom for every good thing they've ever done in his name. And as contrary as that might seem to grace, that Christians should be motivated to serve God because of rewards, it is not. It is very biblical. It is directly from Christ himself. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we compete for an imperishable crown." How are we supposed to live our Christian lives, beloved? Like runners in a race, running for a prize, running to win that prize. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You see what Paul means here. I'm committed to serving Christ, and I'm not going to do it half-heartedly. I'm not going to fight as one who beats the air, as though I was pretending, as though this was just shadow boxing. I'm in a battle for the Lord. I'm going to go all out, and I'm going to run so that I may obtain the prize. Now, was that just Paul being exuberant, hyper-spiritual Paul? Or is he telling us this is how we should live? Run the race to win. Run to win the prize. It's New Testament. It's Christ and his disciples. You see, beloved, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. This is our hope and comfort in this life, that he intercedes for us with the Father, that he gives us his Spirit, that he grants us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. This is our confidence, even in times of trouble, as we confessed earlier, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And so, beloved, in closing, Christ is coming. He has prepared us to serve him. He has given us all things we need to serve him successfully in this life. So let's embrace that. Let's understand this. Let's serve him with a whole heart. Let us run the race as those trying to win to obtain the prize. And let us be ready to meet him when he comes without being ashamed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ whom you sent into this world. And even though you have taken him back now into heaven, we know that's only temporary. The day is coming when the Lord will return. How ought we to be living in this present evil age as those looking forward to that coming? Help us to be inspired and motivated by the words of Scripture as you have illuminated them to us today, to live with a whole heart, to live with a great and keen desire for the reward that you are bringing, which is all of grace. And we thank you for all these precious promises to those who believe. In his name we pray. Amen.